Obviously, I am departing from our study through the book of Genesis. We would be dealing with Jacob this morning on his trek, but not as service to a liturgy, but just to the fact that this is one day in the year when so many come and visit. And we had a very large service in the early service, and in fact, probably the largest one we'd ever had. And we know that some of you here are visiting today, and so we depart from our weekly series of preaching through the book and revert to what we consider the basic tenet or doctrine upon which this church is founded and upon which we trust our lives rest. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Now, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that you would make this word come alive for every listener, and that truly, not only the truth of this particular statement, but the effect of it might hit home in our lives and might change our lives for your sake, for the world's sake, for our own sake, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The basic tenet of the Christian faith rests upon this day, or this particular day alludes to that day in history upon which the occurrence happened that sets the stage and the tone and gives the underpinning and the direction and the goal and all that follows for the Church of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of a man of history named Jesus of Nazareth. I won't for a moment insult your intelligence and go into proving or trying to prove through deductive reasoning or some refuting a form criticism that Jesus, in fact, truly was a person of history, that he is not a gathering of romantic figures, that he was not just a myth or something that someone put together after the fact. I believe that you're smarter than that. I believe you're better than that, and so we won't even deal with that. But we will this morning, in an obvious departure from my style and from our normal learning and celebration on Sunday mornings, I would like for you to sit as the jury. And in a way, I would like to present a simple case concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are attorneys for the prosecution. There are attorneys for the defense. I'll point those out as we go. And I hope that as you hear, and as you maybe go back and read again and look up some of the references, or maybe in just a simple conclusion this morning, I trust that you will be able to come to terms with this, that you yourself will be able to deliver a verdict, and that with that verdict, you will be honest enough to let your life follow the verdict. For if you come to any other conclusion than the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, that he in fact was alive, that he in fact did die, that he in fact rose from the grave, and that he is alive today, if you come to any other conclusion than that, then I certainly would ask you and challenge you to be intellectually honest enough to give up religious observance, give up church attendance, give up any form of worship, give up Bible study, because you have just rejected the basic tenet of the faith. And if you do that, there's no use putting on a sham. There's no use going through the motions. Be honest enough to go one way or the other. I counseled a young man one day. He and his wife had come to me for marital counseling. And after the counseling, he looked me right in the eye. And he said, "I don't want anything to do with," and he named his wife. And he said, "I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ." And he got up and he walked out of my office. They divorced. I've never seen him since. What I'm trying to say to you is this is, we're right down at the lick log here. We're right here at the line drawn in the dust. And this is not some decision that I, by my evangelistic efforts, am going to be able to sway you. I'm not going to pause at the end of this presentation and say, "Oh, please come. Oh, please decide. Oh, please step across the line. You must come. We're waiting upon you. The Spirit is moving," and so forth. I might do that at other times, but I'm not going to do it this morning. I want you to decide. And based on that decision, please, for God's sake and for your sake, let it be honest and let it affect your life. Do not let for one moment it be just a little 30 minutes of listening followed by leaving. Well, so much for that. When we look at the Scripture, and I would like to take as my attorneys for the defense five well-known personalities: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul. These are the attorneys for the defense. We have many attorneys for the prosecution. Many attorneys over the centuries for the prosecution. We have them coming with various theories, various stories, various ideas of their understanding concerning the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God visited earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that He lived a perfect life, that He took upon Himself the sins of the whole world when He died on Calvary's cross, that He actually and in fact did go into a grave, and that from that grave He did 3 days later rise from the dead, was seen of many witnesses, and is alive forevermore. These attorneys for the prosecution, with their theories, seek to destroy, to refute, or to reject this claim. One of the most common theories, and let me regress, go back just a little bit, let me go back to the fact that there's only two things we need to establish. One, that He was dead. Remember, we're assuming, we're starting with the premise, Jesus is a person. So we're just going to deal with two issues. One, He is dead. And then two, He's alive. Got it? Now while I'm getting that, I just wonder if there are any junior churchers that should leave. If you should, you better get gone. They're about through with you over there. We've only begun. Dead or alive? Dead or alive? Both dead and alive. That's what we must deal with. Get it firmly fixed in your mind. Now you see, some of the prosecution attorneys have said, no, He was never dead. That's where they start. They say, Jesus never died. He merely swooned. He was in a coma. And in this coma, he was placed in this dark, damp tomb. And there, sometime in the night, he revived. And not only did he revive, and usually they get a little vague at this point, but not only did he revive, but he revived to the extent that he was able to roll that one-ton stone back up the hill in its slot after breaking the lead seal around it, and somehow evaded the guards who were there placed to keep anyone from disturbing that tomb, and made his getaway, and then somehow directed the early church operation or movement incognito for years thereafter. That's the swoon theory. Hold that one in your mind, but not too firmly. That assumes that he did not die. Where the attorneys for the defense all state, he died. Matthew 27:50 says, he gave up his spirit. Mark 16:37 says, he breathed his last. Luke 23:46 says, he breathed his last. John 19:30 says, he gave up the spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he died according to the Scriptures. But you know, you can, just rummaging through the Scripture, just rummaging through the account, you can find some, if you want to, unbiased reports. I will admit every one of these men were biased. Well, let's take some people who weren't biased. Let's take, for instance, the centurion. In the Scripture, the centurion says, and you know, John Wayne played this, I think. What was the movie that he played it in? I don't remember. Maybe it was The Robe. What was it? I can't even remember that. It just came to me. And I remember him in the same way that he played all of the cowboy roles. He looked up at the cross and said, truly, he was the Son of God. It didn't have any inflection to it. It didn't have any real feeling or emotion to it. But that's the point I want to point out to you this morning. This centurion said, truly, as he looked at Jesus Christ, truly, he, and I don't want you to focus on Son of God. We're not trying to prove his deity at this point. I just want you to focus on this little word, this little verb, was. That's all. Just was. It's the Greek verb that's in the imperative sense, and it simply means, well, he was, he is, but now he was. It's passing from is to was. In other words, it just is the recognition by this captain of the guard, this high, intelligent official who was in charge of a lot of troops, who had conducted probably thousands of executions, he said, was. And so he orders the guard to go and dispatch the others. In the other accounts, it says that they came and they break the legs of the first. Now, it's obvious if you know anything about crucifixion, I hope I never get too intimately acquainted with it, that the way they were crucified was that one of the feet was nailed over the other foot. There was a large nail, and the body rested upon that nail with the two nails that were in this little hollow of the wrist. And as the body hung there, the person would push himself up and pull himself up so that he could breathe. He would push upon that nail that was through his feet and through his, and he would pull on the nails that were through his wrist. And he would force himself up that cylinder, that upright post, and he would gasp for breath. And then as long as his muscles could hold out, and then he would let it back out. And then to breathe, he had to lift himself up again. And so, the person who died on the cross actually died from suffocation. When his muscles could no longer lift him, he simply could not breathe any longer. And these soldiers knew it, and so the way that they sped things along was that they would come and they would break the legs of the person on the cross. And therefore, he would no longer be able to support himself on that lower nail. And this they did to the first one, and this they did to the last one, but to the man hanging on that cross in the center, oh, there's no use breaking his legs. He's already dead. And so then we go to the next witnesses. We have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who came and begged the body so that they might bury it. Not only did they beg the body, but they took the body. And they begged the body, first of all, from Pilate. Now get this. If there was any character in that particular portion of the New Testament that has his neck just about 1/2 inch out of a noose, it's Pilate. He's just about had it. And if it's anything he's not going to do, he's not going to let the body get away still alive. Not on your life. And so, he gives permission for the dead body to be taken by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they take it. What do they do with it? They take it and they wrap it with myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now look, that's not a little bottle of Shalimar. That's not just a little portion of this perfume or that. 100 pounds of gum and myrrh. And they squish it around the body. They pat it around the body. They form an encasement around the body of that sticky, odoriferous stuff. And then they take the strips of grave clothes and they begin to wrap the body. And you've seen mummies. That's the way they wrapped it. Feet together, hands down, and up to the shoulders here, they wrapped tightly with a linen cloth over and over and over again. And then there was another cloth that they employed called the face napkin. And that face napkin was a cloth like a napkin from the table that was taken and rolled up, and it was placed under the chin and tied over the head with a little square knot. And all that did was keep the jaw from dropping in death so that the body would not look grotesque. As we know, corpses look when they die. The skin tightens and you swell and the muscles contract, your mouth stays open. And so that cloth was to tie up the chin. That's the face cloth. And so they took it and manipulated that body. They twisted the limbs and straightened them out, and they brought the limbs down and they wrapped it and put it in that tomb. And then the soldiers rolled that 1-ton stone down its gutter-like trough until it was in place, and affixed the Roman seal, which to break meant instant death. Yes, I believe we must conclude, at least I must conclude, that Jesus of Nazareth was dead. So we're going to have to kick out the swoon theory. It's got to go. Now there was another theory. There is another prosecution for attorneys for the prosecution. There is another attack that comes. This theory is called the hallucination theory. I like this one. This one really turns me on. I mean, it's a sinker. The hallucination theory. This has been held by some higher critics of unbelievable credentials. Here's this theory. This theory is that truly Jesus did die, but that He was stolen away, and that He was kept or reburied by His followers, and that these followers wanted to believe in Him and wanted Him to be so much a part of them that He had contributed so much to their love for God and their little community, that they wanted to see Him so much that they, on particular occasions, hallucinated. That they, by some psychological neuroses, at some point, saw Him. Doesn't that kind of grab you? Matthew hallucinated. Mark hallucinated. Luke hallucinated. John hallucinated. Paul hallucinated. But wait a minute. Maybe we could buy that. Maybe we could buy that the 12 hallucinated. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:3. For where Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter." Okay, Peter hallucinated. And then to the 12. Okay, the 12 hallucinated. But after that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. That's the one I like the best. 500 of the brothers hallucinating at the same time in the same place. Doesn't that get you? Can you believe that there are those who have staked their lives on that tenet? Well, then we have some more erudite men of our day, Dr. Hugh Schoenfield. He has done us, we will say, the best job of the prosecuting attorney. He's written two outstanding books. When I say outstanding, that means that they've been selling like hotcakes. One is called The Passover Plot. The other is called Those Incredible Christians. To my knowledge, Dr. Schoenfield is not a believer, and he says that he rejects the claims that Jesus Christ truly is God, and that He truly did die, and that He truly was raised from the dead. In its place, he gives us this theory. And this theory is simply this, that Jesus was a sharp cookie, that He was tremendously intelligent, and that He perceived with this superior intelligence that it was the ideal time in the history of Israel for someone to fulfill the predictions of the Messiah. And that He, by His own manipulation and finagling, passed Himself off perfectly as the Messiah. But that in His deception, He was interrupted rudely by death at the hands of the Romans. And from there on, the plot sort of peters out for me. I just can't quite get into it. For, you see, this story, the hallucination theory, the swoon theory, and all the other theories ad nauseum are like what C.S. Lewis says in answering higher criticism, particularly in reference to Dr. Bultmann. C.S. Lewis said, "These men somehow have the amazing ability to read between the lines. Not only can they read between the lines, but they can themselves put themselves back in the author's position, and they can determine not only what the author was thinking and what the author really meant, but they can determine the circumstances that led up to that author's thinking and saying the things that he did. Lewis says, "Let me illustrate to you why I believe this is absolutely false." For he said, "In over 100 articles, essays, or stories, or pieces that I have written, I have checked my critics closely, and even though these contemporary critics sitting close at hand, seeing the person alive that has written the article, these contemporary critics," he said, "have, upon looking at my works, trying to come up with how I wrote them and why I wrote them and the frame of mind that I was in when I wrote them and what I was trying to say," he said, "these critics have missed it not once, not twice, but 100 times. 100%. So he said, "How can men who are separated by thousands of years, how can they, with this omniscient fervor, determine the mind, the setting, and all that was going on?" He said, "You know, it reminds me of a comparison of one who says he is able to see fern seed, or we'll say mustard seed, up close, but who in fact could not see an elephant if it were standing 10 yards from them." The story is, the truth is, that Jesus was a person, and that he authenticated his claim of Godhood by many miracles and signs and wonders, and that he did in fact walk the face of the earth for 30 years doing no wrong, and then for 3 years investing his life in the lives of 12 men. He set the stage for the watershed of all human history, which would be his death on Calvary's cross, where he said that he was fulfilling the law and the prophets and the mind of God from before the world began. And then, in fact, he did rise from the grave. When we get to the rising from the grave, we have to deal with three things. Now remember, my dear friends, this is not my style. You're just going to have to suffer through with me. But I want to cover this. When you deal with rising from the dead, you merely have to go back to the fact that you have to start with the fact that the body is not there. That's the whole point. The body was there. They come back, and the body is not there. Now, there are only three possibilities. Number one, his friends took the body. Number two, friends are enemies. Number two, the body revived and got itself out of there under its own power. Now, we've already dealt with that swoon theory, so we can kick that one out. And thirdly, we deal with the supernatural resurrection. The fact that it actually did come through those grave clothes, and that the stone was in fact rolled back, not for the body to get out, not for someone who was coming to steal it away, but in fact that the stone was rolled back so that the skeptics and that the believers of all ages could enter therein and see that the body was gone. Every account in the New Testament points to the fact that Jesus rose. Why would his enemies wanted to steal him? Think about that one for a moment. This is one of the major tenets of the opposition, of the attack, of the prosecution. Why would the enemy want to steal the body? And if in fact they did steal the body, why did they not at an important ideal time in the development of the early church, why did they not come up with the body? For as Arnold Toynbee said, that noted historian, one of my, in my mind, one of the greatest historians of all time, Arnold Toynbee says, produce the body of that Jew and Christianity crumbles to dust. But they didn't produce the body because they didn't get him. And then the friends didn't get the body. How could a bunch of ragtag fishermen, a tax collector, a sheep herder maybe thrown in, a few of the guys that followed him, how could they overpower the guard, break the Roman seal, snatch the body, and get away? Without losing one man. That's the most ridiculous. That's the one that the Jews went to the guard and said, if you'll say that happened, we'll pay you. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll protect you. Protect you, I guess they would have to. Their heads would have rolled that day. Ladies and gentlemen, you know, it's an amazing thing. The only conclusion I can come to is the fact that Jesus was a person, that Jesus did live, that Jesus died, and as the Scripture said, He rose from the grave. And when that happens, you see, when you examine the facts, when you read the Scripture, when you read of the apostles seeing it, when you read of the 500 witnessing it, when you read of the continuity of the accounts, when you study of this, when you study this apostle at age 90, writing the great revelation and looking back to this fact that Jesus was here, that He was alive, that he did die, and that He rose from the grave, and that future events of history would hinge on His return. In my opinion, you'll be just like Frank Morrison, this noted Britisher, this agnostic, this skeptic, this marvelous attorney who set out to write a book to refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in his foreword, you will hear him say, I came to the point where I was no longer able to finish the book. And he calls it the book that refused to be written. And in fact, he became a believer and wrote one of the most marvelous defenses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in print today, entitled, Who Moved the Stone? Let's go back just one note further. I know you don't mind. You got in here late, and you can go out a little late. And nothing is burning. I know that because we're cooking too. Chapter 20 of John 20. Chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked. That's the Greek word blepo. That means he glanced. It means like you're driving down the road and you see a pretty girl. You glance. You better not take the long look or you hit the car in front of you or you wreck the car. You glance. Blepo. Says, he bent over and blepoed in at the strips of linen lying there but did not go in. Don't get me wrong, I'm not a Greek scholar. I just got this from somebody else. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And that word is therero. Therero, that's where we get the word theorize. In other words, he didn't just glance. He went in and he said, great, Caesar's ghost. Or something like that. I don't know. That just he said, might have said, golly, I don't know. whatever that is in Greek. Look at that. There's the mummy cloth. There's the wrapping. There's the napkin. He theorized. And then, look at it. Then, finally, the other disciple, John, who's standing outside. You know old Peter. We know him. Don't you know the both of them came to the tomb? And John says, I glanced in. And Peter says, get out of the way. I'll investigate this. And then here's John. He's standing outside. And so, finally, he comes on in, too. And it says, he saw. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. That Greek word, isn't that amazing? Three words here for see. This is oida, O-I-D-A. And that's the word that means he saw it, he thought about it, and all of a sudden, it clicked. You ever take math? That guy standing up there in the front with those Coke bottles, you know, looking out of them. And he's pecking on the blackboard. And he's rattling off the formulas. And you're scratching your head. And you're like, boy, I don't see it. I don't see it. I don't see it. I do see it. That's what happened. That's what the Greek word means. It clicked. And look what it says. He saw and believed. Ladies and gentlemen, the defense rests. All I want you to do is read the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit of God to let it click in your heart. Shall we pray? Lord, make it click. Amen. Now, if those who will come for the Lord's Supper will join us here. You see, on the night just before all this took place, the Lord Jesus met with His disciples in that upper room. They had a last loving meal together. So they thought, so they would think at the end of the meal. And Jesus, at the end of the formal meal, took bread and He broke it. And He said, this is My body. This bread right here is My body. This body is going to be broken for you. And I want you to take it and eat it. And then He took the cup and He passed the wine around and He said, now this wine is My blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Don't you get it? He said, men, I'm leaving. Tomorrow, this is going to happen. And forever in the life of the fellowship, as it goes on down through the centuries, until that moment when I come in a cloud and the culmination of all human history is centered around Me, until that moment, I want you to do this when you get together. To show forth My death, burial, and resurrection till I come. In other words, He said, men, this is Easter every time you get together. I want you to remember My death, My burial, and My resurrection. And so they did that. And so we do it. And it has become a beloved expression of our faith and our love for the Lord. And would you join us as we share this blessed time together? Our Father and our God, we pray that You'd take this bread and this little cup of juice and allow us to truly remember that You loved us so much, that You came from heaven, lived, died on Calvary's cruel cross for us, bore our sins, and opened up the door to heaven, whereby we might enter in and have fellowship with You forever and ever and ever. Thank You, Lord. Amen. And I trust that as these who come to serve come your way, that you will not allow any unconfessed sin to be in your heart, that you'll agree with God and say, "Yes, God, I lied. Yes, God, I cheated. Yes, God, I treated that person wrong." And I trust that you'll not only confess it, but that you will make an attempt to tell that person about it and ask his forgiveness, and that you, if cannot, you cannot do it now, that you will, by phone or by letter or by personal appointment, do just that, so that nothing is between you and another person. And in doing that, you can then say, "Dear Lord, there's nothing between me and another person. And you've promised that because of that, there's nothing between us. Thank you for this time." You know, you can see Jesus not hallucinating, not conjuring up a vision. The Bible says you can see Him in the pages of Scripture. And that the Holy Spirit of God can take that word and apply it to your heart, so that with the mind's eye, you can see Him. You can see Him walking the shores of Galilee. You can see Him teaching the disciples. You can see Him touching the leper and healing him, raising the dead, healing the blind. You can see Him feeding the 5,000. You can see Him walking up Calvary's cruel hill with that heavy cross, the thorns crammed on His brow, struggling and straining so much that He fell underneath the weight of the cross. You can see them reach out and get that black man to help Him carry the cross. You can see them going up the hill together. You can see them as they lay that cross on the ground and stretch Him out. And as the Roman soldier's mallet is raised, you can hear the ring of the spikes as they force their way through that hollow in His wrist and through His foot. You can see Him saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You can see Him saying to the thief on the cross, "This day shall thou be with me in paradise." You can see Him turning and saying, "John, there's your mother, take care of her. Mother, there's your son, take care of him." You can see Him as He struggled to maintain those last few breaths, and then with an act of His will saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," and He, after saying, my God, why hast thou forgiven me?" He made one last sigh and died. And you can see in the garden when Mary comes early and He says, "Mary," and she says, "Teacher." You can see Him walking down the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. And after He had had a time with them and they went in to a meal, He blessed the bread and the wine, and they saw His hands and their eyes were open and they believed. And they said, "Oh, let's go back and tell the other disciples." And you can see Him coming on the shore of Galilee as Peter and the other disciples had kind of given up and gone back fishing. He called out to them and said, "Have you caught any fish, boys?" And they come running. You can see Him meeting with them and eating with them and promising that over the next 40 days I'll teach you and then I'll be going away. But don't fear, for I'll be with you. My Spirit will come and be in you, and I'll be with you. And then one day in the future, only God knows, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You can see Him. So let's sing about it. Ask God to open your eyes. You can see Him.